For our Bible reading this morning, please join me in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And here Moses, by divine inspiration, speaks to the children of the Hebrews. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes, and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons, and thy sons' sons. And then let's go to verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4. Verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God, speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for ever. And now to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55, reading at verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue in this well-known portion of Isaiah's prophecy. And here in chapter 55, last time we looked at verses 3 to 5, centering very particularly upon these last words of verse 3, where God speaks of his everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. And we considered the promises, the contract, if you will, that God has made with humanity, and the blessings and the immortality and the eternal felicity which is promised to such as keep his law and his commandments and who attain to his standard of holiness and righteousness. And yet we said that these clauses and conditions being so, and man being already in a state of fallenness and sin, unable to attain to the righteousness of God, unable to absolve or to cleanse himself of his own sins or original sin inherited from his fathers, we might come to the conclusion that the mercies spoken of in God's eternal covenant are unattainable, are doomed, are hopeless, are beyond our grasp. And yet here God describes them as sure mercies, certain mercies, mercies that are guaranteed to be received. And we asked how such a thing could be. And this reference to David of old took us back into 2 Samuel and to God's promises renewed unto him and made known unto him. And we noted how that David too reflected upon God's promises, eternal promises, promises of good and of blessing. But he himself confessed upon his own deathbed that he was not so with God, that his household was not so with God, that mortal man was entirely unable to meet the terms of this covenant or to inherit the blessings. And yet, for all man's failure, says David, this covenant is ordered in all things, and sure, and certain. How can it be so? Here it is that the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is made seen and made known. David there dimly glimpsed the Saviour and his coming forth to fulfill the terms of this covenant in behalf of his people. Here God foretells him by the prophet Isaiah, that one whom he has given as a witness to the people, as a leader and commander of the people, as the surety of this covenant, as the guarantor and underwriter of this eternal covenant. It is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, it is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ's role as our surety, as our substitute, as one to stand in our stead, that the mercies of this covenant are sure unto us, that this covenant is ordered in all things and sure and certain to come to pass. It is because of him whom God has given to stand in our place, to lead us, to be that witness and testimony unto us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is who calls his own unto him, even out of nations that were unheard of by the Jews, from peoples who had never entered into their minds or their knowledge. Such would run unto the Lord God because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony and truth concerning him, which God has been pleased to magnify, to glorify, to manifest, and to make known through the gospel. Such is the substance then of these verses 3 to 5. Now this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like us to proceed further in verses 6 to 9 of this passage. And once again, I would draw your attention to the perfect balance which we find in Holy Scripture between these two companion truths of the sovereignty of God and also the responsibility or the accountability of man. Because in previous chapters, you remember, and in chapter 53 and 54 particularly, we saw something of the sovereignty of God in salvation, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the application and the consequences of that work, God's divine sovereignty over his people and equally over their foes and over their adversaries. And yet, that glorious truth notwithstanding, there is still this divine summons, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come. Come ye to the waters. Buy that which ye stand in need of, albeit without money and without price." The sovereignty of God notwithstanding, his divine control and appointment of all these things notwithstanding, there is still this instruction and direction granted unto fallen men and women. And then again, we have seen in these immediately preceding verses the certainty of this everlasting covenant, the fact that because God has ordered it and because God has arranged this way in order for it to succeed, that it is certain, that it is sure. Yet nevertheless, as we come to verse 6, there is again instruction given to fallen men and women that we should seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. And you see, there is no contradiction here. There is no conflict in the scriptures. These are two vital aspects of truth that must ever be held in balance. And it is a balance which the scripture itself manifests as inspired by the Holy Spirit. God is sovereign, but this does not excuse man's sins. This does not absolve him from his responsibilities. It does not in any way stifle the gospel. It does not cause this call, this commandment, to cease. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And as we again consider verses which I am sure are very well known to us and which we can perhaps quote without reading them and have heard many times, let us pause and take a little while to dwell upon the content of them. And in particular, I would like to highlight some of the vital and fundamental words which are contained in these verses, which we will perhaps note occur in three groups of four. And here in verse 6, we find four very important words. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. We have, you notice, the word seek and the word call. Now, it is not mere repetition on the part of God the Holy Spirit. It is not hyperbole. It's not rhetoric. It's not poetry. There are very distinct words being used here with very important meaning and application. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And we perhaps understand something of the difference or the distinction between seeking and calling. We perhaps would associate seeking being the operation of our eyes ordinarily in practical terms, calling being that which in the ordinary sense we would do with our voices. And yet here both these aspects are referenced and both these activities are included. And this is part of God's divine commandment. Seek ye the Lord, call ye upon him. There is to be this full application of our powers. There is to be this engagement of these various parts of our being and of our energies. And likewise, we read something of that also in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God there by Moses speaks in these terms, verse 29, "Thou shalt seek the Lord thy God. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. There is to be this searching after God. There is to be an application of ourselves in the pursuit of God. And this, remember, is a commandment and an instruction to those that are yet without, and those who are in need of that which the opening verses of this chapter spoke of. These are instructed to seek after the Lord, to pursue him, to apply their God-given powers to find the Lord and to search him out. Now, of course, we are not here in the realm of physical sight and of biological senses, but that does not, of course, in any way preclude or prevent us seeking after God. We are intelligent enough, I trust, to know that we can seek out a thing which we might not necessarily be able to see with our eyes. We can seek out a principle. We can seek to better find or grasp or comprehend an idea or a notion. And so it is in these spiritual matters. Though the Lord cannot be beheld with our physical eyes and with our mortal sight, yet still he is to be sought out. Still we are to pursue after him. Still, there is to be this desire to know and to comprehend and to understand that which pertains unto God. But you see, coupled also with this is the matter of calling. Now, if we were to reduce this to very simplistic and earthly terms, and if we were to imagine perhaps a child who is in the absence of their parents, and is by themselves and in perhaps a state of distress and become more conscious of their need, well, perhaps they might begin by trying to seek their parent, trying to search them out, trying to find them. And they might go from room to room. They might look in various places where they hope to find that missing person. They would make such a search as this. But then, of course, if they fail through these efforts to locate the one whom they desire, whom they are trying to find, well, then they resort to a calling. They cry out as to where their parent might be, as to where that individual might be whom they are trying to find. They have sought, but their seeking has not been entirely successful. They have come to a limit of their abilities in that respect. They have come to an end of themselves or to those particular efforts. And so to their seeking, they add this calling, this crying out, that they might be heard. And you see, this is what God would have fallen men and women to do. This is the instruction and the commandment that he gives, that they should seek after him, that they should apply themselves in the pursuit of him, that they should make such recourse as they can, particularly to the scriptures. He instructs us to seek his face, as the psalmist said, when thou saidst, seek ye my face. There is that response within the soul, thy face, Lord, shall I seek. He tells us in another place that he has not said to the sons of Jacob, seek ye my face in vain. He is not simply taunting us with such an instruction as this. He is not vindictively directing us to do something which is doomed to failure. Quite the opposite. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. But realizing our weakness, conscious of our limitations, aware of the restrictions and of the encumbrances of our sinful and fallen finite natures, there is also to be this calling upon God also, a crying out unto him that he might make himself manifest unto us, that he might make himself known, that he might grant that revelation of himself. And my friends, if we again speak of it in earthly terms, if a parent hears their child crying out in a state of concern, in a state of desperation, how heartless or wicked would even an earthly parent have to be to ignore that cry? We know what is natural even for sinful man on hearing such a cry or a request as that, but to make themselves known and immediately to find that lost child, to make themselves manifest to that child. Well, my friends, to how much greater an extent then will God, who is perfect and sinless and holy and full of these glorious and divine attributes, how much more will not God then make himself manifest unto those who cry unto him in such a way as this? You see, there is both this seeking and an asking. There is a seeking and a calling spoken of in the scriptures. This application of such energies and powers as we have, this pursuit of God through those means and avenues which he has given, but conscious of our weakness and aware of our shortcomings and often brought to an end of ourselves, this self-abasing, this humbling cry unto God that he might make himself known, that he might manifest himself unto us. Now, my friends, perhaps this dual matter of seeking God and of calling upon God seems somewhat onerous and seems somewhat difficult. We think of how vast a separation there is between sinful humanity and a holy and perfect God. We think of that divide which there is between the world that is seen and that which is unseen, between this fallen and physical sphere and that perfect and invisible and eternal realm which God more properly inhabits. And we might think, well, all this talk of seeking and calling, is it not perhaps doomed to failure? Is it perhaps a lost cause from the very outset? And yet notice the two other important words in this first group of four which occur in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. You see, there is the word seek and the word call, which we have considered. There is the word found and the word near, which of course couple together with these terms, seek and call. You see, here is the wonder of it, my friends, and here is the mercy of it. We are told to seek that which is findable. We are told to call unto one who is near. It is not that we are set upon an impossible task. It is not that we are given something excessively challenging or difficult or doomed in any way to fail. We are told to seek that which is findable and to call upon one who is near. And what a comfort is this to think of, my friends, and what a mercy is it to dwell upon, that God who instructs us to seek is one who may be found. And God who instructs us to call tells us that he is near. He is not out of range, so to speak. He is not out of earshot. He is close at hand. He is nearby. He is not difficult to find. He is not difficult to reach or to call unto in that sense. Again, here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, something of this spiritual truth being prefigured in the history of the Hebrews of old, where Moses speaks of their peculiar blessedness, where he says, what nation is there, what group of people is there, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. And you see, this is the particular privilege and blessedness of those who seek after God and who call upon his name. They are in this privileged position of having God nigh unto them, having God nearby. The Lord God is in close proximity in all things that they call upon him for. You see, in some ways, it suits fallen man, it suits unbelieving man to think of God, if he thinks of God at all, as being afar off, as being removed by a great distance of unbelief or incredulity. If they countenance the notion of such a being as God, then it suits them to think that God should be far enough away not to be able to see them, not to be able to look upon them, not to be able to judge them for their behavior, not to be able in any way to act or react towards them, and particularly their sins and their self-obsessions and so on. They would prefer to have a God who is afar off. But God is not a God who is afar off. He is a God who is nigh. And that should be both a terror to the godless, as it is a comfort to those who seek after him, and as it is a comfort to those of us who blessedly have found him by grace. God is nigh at hand. God seest all things. God knowest all things. There is no sin, there is no misdeed, there is no iniquity, there is no transgression of his law, but it is known by him. But equally, my friends, that proximity, that closeness, becomes a matter of great comfort for those who determine to seek after God and to call upon his name. The word of God, the truth of God, the proximity of God is again expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 and verse 8, when it says, when he says here that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And these things are so close, says the Apostle Paul. This word is even in your mouths. This call can be upon your lips, and the response to it and the answer to it and the fulfillment of it is a thing of immediate proximity. The Lord is nigh unto us in those things that we call upon him for. He tells us to seek, and he tells us that he may be found. He tells us to call and informs us that he is near. Perhaps we might just briefly touch upon one other word in this verse 6, which is an important and qualifying word, and it is this word, while. While. Call ye upon him while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And this is an important qualifying statement because it reminds us that time is of the essence. It reminds us, in the language of Hebrews chapter 4, that God has limited a certain day. He has restricted the time, the period, in which these things are true. He has defined the period of time for which these expressions and these promises and these hopeful prospects apply. And there is an end to that period of time. There is a limit set upon it. And perhaps ordinarily we think, well, perhaps that limit is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and is the end of earth's time and history and is the conclusion of all things. And we say, well, this is the limit of that time. When that day ultimately arrives, when time is brought to an end, there is no longer any opportunity to call upon the Lord in such a way as this. Indeed, we are told of those before his judgment seat who will call upon him, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And there any amount of seeking and calling will be unavailing and will be in vain. And we might say, well, perhaps this is the limit. But of course, my friends, the limit is much, much nearer than that. Because in the purposes of God and in the long-suffering of God, there seems to be this likelihood that before that day of judgment comes, at least as we speak these words in this present time, the lives of many men and women will come to their conclusion preceding the coming of the day of God. There will be that divine summons uttered unto them, thy soul is required of thee. And you see, we find that this day is limited to a much shorter timescale, a timescale of the lives of men and women. They have only the brief span of their present lives, however long they may be, 80 years and 10 or 80, or perhaps a little more in this part of the world at the current time, yet nevertheless, it is a limited period. It is this brief period of existence in which the Lord may be sought, in which the Lord may be called upon. And viewed against the backdrop of eternity, what an infinitesimally small period of time is but 70 or 80 years or even a century of man's life upon earth. And yet, when that end is brought and when death comes in, it is an end of such opportunity as the tree falleth, says the inspired writer of the Ecclesiastes, as the tree falleth, so shall it lie. If, when death comes, there has been no calling upon the Lord, no seeking after him, no pursuit of his salvation, why then all opportunity is gone, and death determines and limits this day of opportunity. But you know, my friends, it is easy to think, and perhaps there are those who think that they have their whole lives ahead of them in which to think more seriously about these things. They think that perhaps they will push them into the far future. They think that perhaps they will have opportunity upon their deathbed to reflect upon religious matters, upon spiritual matters, and then maybe they will give it more serious consideration. But they push it out of their minds, and they think they have until the long future to deal with it. But my friends, this while of which our text speaks may be a much shorter period still than even of men and women's natural lives, because we cannot know and we cannot say for how long God will grant opportunity to any given individual. Whilst their lives still continue, who are we to say whether God will come and will limit their physical abilities, will limit their mental faculties, will bring them to a point where they can no longer think upon spiritual matters? How many are there, we wonder, in care homes or towards the end of their lives at the present time, and on account of senility, on account of dementia, though they are alive, any prospect of them thinking upon the Lord, seeking him, calling upon his name, have alas already departed? But even for those who remain in perfect health, upon how many, we wonder, does the veil of forgetfulness fall? And upon how many does a state of heedlessness and carelessness come? And though they could never know it themselves, already the period of time which God gave for them to seek after him and to call upon his name, already it is departed. And they do not know it. They do not know it. Though they cannot imagine it, though they can never perceive the secret will of God, already in their case, that window of opportunity is closed. That season has already been brought to an end in the sovereign purposes and in the secret will of God. It's a tragedy to think of it, my friends, and yet we believe it to be true. For every living human who ever walks upon the face of this planet, God in his Holy Spirit gives them opportunity, gives them that space for repentance, gives to each one a sufficient ground that they should be left without excuse at the bar of divine justice in the ultimate. And that opportunity runs its course and comes to an end at a time known unto God. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near, or to use the language of that other verse which speaks in similar terms, while it is called today. And the great emphasis upon Scripture is that delay is folly in the extreme, that delay is futile. If a thing of such magnitude, if a thing of such importance is at hand, if the opportunity to address it may end at any moment, unbeknownst to us, then the only safe course, the only sensible course, is one of immediate action, and to delay no longer. Now let us look at verse 7. And here are four more words. We are told of the wicked. We are told of the unrighteous. And we are told of their thoughts and their ways. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And here we are told something of the desperate state of men and women by nature and by birth, that they are wicked and they are unrighteous. However unflattering these terms may seem, and however counter they run to man's sense of his own self-worth and self-esteem and so on, here is God's divine assessment. Men and women are by nature wicked and unrighteous. And you see, this should be apparent to us and self-evident to us. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. There are those direct transgressions of God's law. There are those things which are done contrary to that which he has commanded and that which he has prescribed. And this we call wickedness. We call it transgression of the law. We call it iniquity. It is that which is positively sinful through acts of commission. But you see, sin is not limited to that. If sin only obtained or persisted in that particular form, why, plenty might say and quote all the things which they haven't done and all the things which they haven't committed and all those things of which they have not been guilty. But it goes further than wickedness. There is this matter of unrighteousness. And here are sins of omission. God has a standard of holiness. God has a standard of righteousness. There is that good. There is that performance of the things which he commands, which man has failed to do and has failed to render. And this we call unrighteousness, because God's law equally speaks in terms of that which a man must do and that which he must observe and that which he must keep and that which he must perform. And every failure in that respect is unrighteousness, is a further state of failure, is another mode of sin. And my friends, if we think of the righteous standard of God as being as illimitable as himself, as being eternal as himself, as being as vast as himself, why then we must conclude that these sins of unrighteousness are immeasurably great in their number. For how far short have we fallen of the glorious standard of God? Whatever a man may or may not have committed, he has come short of the glory of God, as Romans 6 makes abundantly clear. And likewise, the breadth and scope of sin is described in these other two words, thoughts and ways. It is not simply that sin is to be found in the practice of an individual, in that which he may practically or physically do, but it permeates every part of his being. It affects not only his ways, but his words. It affects not only his words, but his thoughts. And all of these things are going to have to be addressed if the sinner is to be brought nigh unto God, and if a transformation is to be made. The wicked must forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Verse 7 goes on to say, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And here you see is another group of four words. We have Lord and God, and we have mercy, and we have pardon. And you can see something of the seeming contradiction here, or the conclusion that an individual might draw from such words as these. We're speaking of a being who may rightly be described as Lord and God, with all that those names convey. Lord speaking of dominion, speaking of rule and reign, but equally, of course, in its Hebrew original, speaking of the eternity of God, the great I Am, who was and is and evermore shall be, the immutable, the changeless, the one who only hath immortality. All of these things and so much more are condensed into this word Lord, as it appears here in our English Bibles. But then equally, there is this word God, which speaks of his deity, which speaks of his exaltation, which speaks of his otherness from that which is man, which alludes to his holiness and to his righteousness and to his impeccability and to his omnipotence and power. When he is described as God and we are described as men, as we find in verse 7, then this vast difference is being drawn attention to. All that we are on account of humanity is all that God is not on account of his deity. All that God is on account of his deity is that which we are not by virtue of our humanity. And we might say, well, if there is such a being as a Lord and a God, then what hope is there for those who are wicked and unrighteous in their thoughts and their ways? And surely if those who are wicked and unrighteous in their thoughts and ways wanted to stand any chance before one who is Lord and God, then their only possibility, their only opportunity is to flee, is to go as far as they can from such a being. And you remember that our first parents, who were at the pinnacle of human creation, after the fall, with such understanding, with such knowledge as they possessed, this was the conclusion they came to. And they determined that on account of their fallenness in the sight of God, their best and only recourse was to hide from him, was to flee from him, and to hope that perhaps his dominion, his lordship, did not extend to every place, hoping that his godhood, his divine omnipotence, did not reach everywhere, and that maybe they could flee from his sight. But of course, it is a futile argument, and of course it is doomed to failure. It is not the right decision, it is not the recourse to make. Let such individuals, we are told, seek the Lord. Let them call upon him. Let them return unto the Lord. It seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? It seems like the very opposite direction to which a convicted sinner ought to flee, to which convicted felons ought to go. And yet here is the wonder of it, my friends. Here is the marvel of the gospel message as encapsulated by John in his first epistle, when he says, and we can scarcely comprehend or understand or believe it, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There is perhaps that almost unwritten rule in the minds of fallen men that an admission of guilt is fatal, that to confess to sin is the last thing that one ought to do, that one ought to seek to excuse it, to deny it, to refuse it, to do aught that they might in their power or by argument to disassociate themselves from it, and that somehow this is the way to escape. And Scripture says the opposite. It says we are to confess our sins. It says we are to return, we are to go unto this very judge, this Lord, this God, and confess our sins. And he, who is both Lord and God, to complete this third set of four words, will show mercy and pardon. He will have mercy upon him, and God will abundantly pardon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we fly unto he who is Lord and God, there is this promise of mercy and pardon. What a thought, that the due penalty will be withheld, that the sentence will be revoked, and that forgiveness will be extended, that sins will be pardoned. And not grudgingly pardoned, not just about pardoned, not a bare minimum of pardon, but will be abundantly pardoned. That God will be so ready and willing to forgive, and will cleanse us in a way so thorough and so full and so complete that it will be made as though those sins were not committed by us, and that we were never guilty of them. This Lord and this God will, contrary to our expectation, show mercy and pardon. Now, there are places in our English Bibles where the paragraph breaks are helpful to give us the sense and a better understanding of the words. But I feel that the one that occurs here at verse 8 is unfortunate because there is a very important connection to be made between verse 7 and verse 8. Because there, you see, we are being told about the ways and the thoughts of humanity. The wicked are to forsake their ways, and the unrighteous man is to forsake his thoughts. And in contrast with the thoughts of man, in contrast with the ways of man now, in verse 8, we are told about the thoughts and the ways of the Lord, and how different they are and how far removed they are from those of mortal men and women. The thoughts of mankind are unrighteous. The ways of fallen man are wicked. But, says God, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are not like your ways. They are completely different. They are so far removed. They are so diametrically opposed to yours. It can only be spoken of in these terms, says God, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And perhaps here we read such a statement as this, and we think, well, the heavens, perhaps this means the sky that is above the earth. And we might say, well, surely the physical location of the sky might be described as being above the earth by a matter of tens or hundreds of thousands of feet or something thereabouts. Or perhaps we might conclude that the word heavens here has a relation to the outer space and to the far-flung parts of this material creation. And now we might say we are speaking in terms of kilometers away from the surface of the earth, or even stretching as far as to light years into the farthest reaches of the known galaxy. But you see, still that would be a finite measurement. But you see, really here, this verse is speaking of the dwelling place of God and of the realm of God as a thing completely removed from this pleasant present sphere of existence, of an entirely separate dimension. And God says this is the distance, this is the difference between my thoughts and my ways, and your thoughts and your ways. And you see, this difference manifests itself in different details, doesn't it? You see, God has so very different thoughts and ways in respect of sin and fallenness. The fallen man's ways are wicked and his thoughts are unrighteous, whereas God's are perfect and pure and holy and righteousness in every respect. And if we realize this degree of difference, if we had some means to measure this remove between fallen man and a holy God, why, we would come to realize the seriousness of sin to such a degree that I think the knowledge would destroy us. If we realize just how awful a thing wickedness and unrighteousness is, how abhorrent to God, how opposite to God, how opposed to him, how far from him, if we got a sense of the least iota of his holiness and righteousness, our sin would become so abhorrent in our sight, our fallenness would be so great in our sight, we could scarcely bear to contemplate it. And if we comprehended the difference in those matters only, then we would conclude that surely all humanity is worthy of immediate and eternal punishment and of every last vestige of the wrath of God to be visited upon them continually. If we understood how different were God's thoughts and ways from ours in respect of sin. But you see, my friends, the difference is also to be seen in the matter of salvation. Because if we understood the difference between God and man in respect of sin and unholiness and unrighteousness, we would say that salvation is impossible. But God, you see, has higher thoughts and higher ways than we can conceive of. And the notion of him showing mercy and the notion of him abundantly pardoning is beyond us to comprehend. We can't understand why God would do it. We can't understand how God is going to do it. We can't begin to comprehend the motivation to it or the mechanism of it. And you speak to men and women about salvation by grace. You try to explain perhaps to those hardened in heart and unbelieving in mind about that gospel message and the way of salvation displayed in the scriptures, and the best they can say about it is that it's not fair. It doesn't seem fair. How can sinners of the deepest dye call upon God for mercy and be forgiven? How can such a one as the dying thief apply himself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and a lifetime of wickedness and of criminality and of sin be somehow expunged for a momentary act of repentance? It doesn't make sense to man's ideas of justice. It doesn't compute with a fallen man's understanding of the world or comprehension of how things ought to be in his opinion. And yet, blessedly, says our text, the Lord will have mercy. God will abundantly pardon, because his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And what a blessed state it is that they are not, and what a glorious truth it is that there is this difference in the purposes of God in salvation, the purposes of God in forgiveness, the purposes of God in mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher, so far higher are his thoughts and ways above our thoughts and ways. By that degree of remove, my friends, by that distance, such that God will take men and women from this fallen earth and lift them to heaven, such that God will take sinners of the deepest dye from the dunghill of this world and elevate them to his own position and cause them to be made one with his Son and one with himself and to share in his glory and themselves to be brought higher than the heavens are above the earth. And this is the truth, fellow Christian, of your salvation and mine. And this is the prospect which is before you and me. And may we be blessed and glorify God in the contemplation of it this morning. For his name's sake. Amen. Our final hymn, number 104, expresses something of this when it says, "My soul, repeat his praise, whose mercies are so great, whose anger is so slow to rise, so ready to abate. High as the heavens are raised above the ground we tread, so far the riches of his grace our highest thoughts exceed." Number 104.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.